All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so each believer can evaluate themselves. We recognize that the Word of God is spiritual information and as such must be ascertained by a spiritual apparatus that has been provided for us at the point of salvation via the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is here to teach the truth. We recognize that all the truth that we learn or should recognize is going to be tested. And so it is not simply a matter of assembling and learning. This is where it all starts, but it is a matter of the follow-through in the difficult times of the angelic conflict, which certainly this qualifies as one of them. But we recognize, as Paul said, we know that God will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom, that we're all going to die somewhere, sometime, somehow, absent the rapture. The manner of death is really not an issue. It doesn't really affect anything one way or the other, other than it is the time to be promoted. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's Word, believing this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the agent of growth. This is what gets believers in their souls through challenging and difficult times in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. We confess our sins. We put off the old man, put on the new man, created in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and ultimately are in a position then to glorify God, apply Bible doctrine, lay up reward, and do those things that are incumbent upon us as positive believers. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your foreordained plan is advancing to its ultimate conclusion, that we are beginning to see some of and have been seeing the birth pangs that are prophesied with respect to the end of the age. We know from the book of Revelation where this all ends with a one world government, and we recognize that much of that, the groundwork, is in some ways being laid right now so that people will simply go along and support the religious and, unfortunately, the governmental leadership as they lead them down the merry path to destruction. We thank you that we are not destined for wrath, but we are the objects of your grace and mercy. We are sinners saved by your grace and ultimately desire to please you and so continue here to assemble to do those things that are incumbent upon us from the Scriptures. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a couple of quick things before I begin. One, thanks to Mike and Susan for opening up their home so we could assemble. We recognize that our mandate in the local church is not simply to get the truth. We have to get the truth. That's an important part of it, no doubt. That's the bottom line. But I certainly see that one of the things Satan certainly is using in all of this is the isolation factor, keeping believers away from one another. Believers who will go out and work a job but won't assemble, well, that's a little bit different deal. That falls into a different category. But the fact is, the church is to assemble face to face. And it's very difficult to have unity over a tape recorder. Matter of fact, it doesn't really happen. And so many of our applications, as we know, have seen from the Scriptures, many of our applications are personal. They have to be. And we have these mandates to deal with one another, apply with one another, and these types of things. So this is what we'll do for now. As I've sent out in the email and informed everyone, we'll try it every Sunday for maybe through the end of the month in terms of compliance with what we're supposed to do. But then we may go back to our regular schedule. We'll just have to see. Time will tell what the future holds. We don't know. We just know who holds the future. And we know that nothing is happening apart from God's directive or permissive will. We also do know that no doubt Satan uses this to great advantage here at the end of days. We recognize the satanic environment is getting worse and worse. But our country has become the home to every unclean and hated spirit. So why wouldn't it? So we have to fulfill our mandates, maintain our integrity, keep our priorities straight, and that's challenging, I recognize. But failure to do so will be the death of the local church, frankly. I mean, that's just the reality of it. People can broadcast over the internet all they want, and they can do things. I mean, obviously, people can take an offering over the internet. We're going to get PayPal now, I tell you. I've been against that all this time, but now. You won't even have to assemble. You just send the money in. Don't make it out to the church. Just make it out to me for the future. But I'm teasing, of course. People can do certain things. I do acknowledge that. But can they fulfill the mandates as set forth in the Scripture for what we're supposed to be doing? And I'm afraid that, unfortunately, is in many cases going by the wayside. It doesn't help, of course, that our media peddles fear and tragedy 100% of the time, all day, every day now. There's nothing else to see. You're deluged with this, which in a lot of cultures, they would call that brainwashing, when you're deluged with the same thing all day, every day. Some of that, no doubt, is going on, but we have to keep our wits about ourselves. On the one hand, we don't want to be stupid, cut our lives short. There's passages, I think, in Proverbs that suggest that one can cut their life short through stupidity. We certainly cannot lengthen it. That we cannot do. We can't make ourselves taller or live one day longer. That we can't do. Or change the number of hairs on our head. But God has control of all of that. So as we get back here, let's pick up looking back. We started in chapter 4 with these three verses regarding the importance of unity and of a Christian walk that is worthy of the high calling. He doesn't use the word high calling here, but certainly we would have to acknowledge that the calling of God is the highest calling in the world, to join his plan to become a child of God. And so our lifestyle should reflect issues, that same issues as we're going to see that Jesus reflected in his earthly life. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so we recognize that we're going to see this later too, that word patience or gentleness there rather is going to pop up again. In this matter of being angry, because that word deals with a person who's the right amount of angry. Not too angry, not angry at the wrong things, but angry at the things that one should be angry at. Unrighteousness, injustice, and these types of things. So, being diligent, of course, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is the unity that the Spirit has provided. And then Paul sets forth these seven unities that start off with the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the hope of our calling, our eternal destiny, that each one of us has been called with the same hope, and that is the hope that we would maximize in time and lay hold of the ultimate rewards that are available for God's people. And so one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And there, while he is over all throughout the universe, he is only in believers. He does not take up residence in unbelievers. So then he moves to this different section here, really that extends from verses 7 through 16, dealing with the matter of grace being given to each believer. One of the things you see through here is the back and forth between the matter of unity and the matter of individuality. And so in Christian unity, we are not here to seek to thwart or blunt individuals at all. We are simply here to build them up in the faith so that each believer can fulfill his part in this plan. And failing to fulfill that part, obviously, as we know, leads to loss in the future. So we each want to do those things that are incumbent upon us through the Scriptures. That we've seen, have been taught repeatedly. This grace was provided, each of us, individually. And there's a couple of ways you can take this. Most interpret this as Christ measures out the proper amount of grace for each believer, with the idea also that his gift, his grace, is superabundant. So it's not, when we might say as he measures it out, it's not as though he just gives you the bare minimum you need to get by. That there is more grace than that. And the other interpretation here would be that Christ himself was the gift, and that great gift, that indescribable gift, grace is giving according to that same standard. That we see that in Christ, God provided sufficient grace for the salvation of the entire world. Well, will he do less for believers now who are his children? And the answer, I would think, is no. And then he cites this portion of the Old Testament, but changes it dramatically to suit his purpose here. And under inspiration, he switches the word received to the word gave. And but he's looking at it from a different standpoint, maybe than the psalmist did here. The reality is that conquering heroes, when they returned from the battlefield, did a couple of things. Number one, they were leading captive all those people that they had conquered. In many cases, they were leading back slaves and all this types of things to be used in their culture. And secondarily, he shared his victory spoils with those in the kingdom. Or he certainly could. It was not unusual for kings to do that. And so the giving of gifts here deals with sharing the spoils of his victory. And the two parenthetic verses here, 9 and 10, are clearly marked off in the New American Standard with parenthesis, and rightly so, talks about his ascension and his descension. And having looked at this, we've concluded that there were at least two ascensions. The day of the resurrection, the one where he told Mary, "Let me go, because I haven't ascended yet." And then there appears to be a triumphal ascension. Now, could all of this have happened on the day of the resurrection? Yes, you could limit this down even to one ascension. I don't think it's so, but we certainly know two ascensions if he did ascend, taking Psalm 2 there literally. If he did ascend on the day of the resurrection, then we also know he ascended 50 days later, or 40 days later, just before Pentecost. Now, was there another ascension in there possibly where this triumphal procession occurred? Possibly, we don't know. There didn't appear to be anybody with him on the day, 40 days there after the first ascension. He appeared to be alone. So, but the point of all of this is he ascended far above all the heavens, that the glorified God-man now has visited, we might say, each part of the universe. The earth, the things under the earth, and the lower parts of the earth must be defined, as we know, as Hades' Sheol. To translate this, he descended into the lower parts of the universe, that is the earth, is really a stretch. But I've seen interpreters try that. But the word universe is certainly not there. And we recognize, according to the biblical model, although you know the cosmos likely doesn't accept it, that heaven is up and hell is down, as it were. Or Sheol, Hades, where the awaiting place was there for all believers and all unbelievers. So apparently, for not ever really told why, but I'm sure it had to do with a matter of righteousness and protocol, that believers were not allowed into the very presence of God prior to Christ's ascension, until the full price was paid. They were safe. They were fine down there. They were with Abraham. It's called paradise. It was not a bad place. They were with people they loved and all of that. And so as they are taken out of there, they had to be there for however long, some of them a long time probably. This is all believers from the beginning, from Adam right on through. Certainly up to and including there the day of the resurrection. So he ascended far above, so his supremacy is emphasized here. The fact that he fills all things, obviously not spatially in his physical body, but he fills all things through his spirit, through his power, with his authority. That there isn't anything that isn't subject to him. And again, as we looked at this body thought of here, the body analogy, recognized that the head is essentially omniscient within the body. And so it calls all the shots for the entire body. Here in our physical bodies, we can see it. We know that the head, the brain, does the processing. Other factors as well, but certainly controls it. So he permeates all things, not again physically, but with all that he needs to in order to direct the universe to its proper end. We do recognize that there is a plan. Now, we don't see the whole plan. Obviously, we only see a very small part of it. First, we're limited in our time just because we only live about 70 years. So 70 years out of the 6,000 years of human history isn't much. And so we have a limited piece of this. So what we have to do is figure out, of course we have, I think, to some extent, greatly, figured out where we live in history. What are we supposed to be doing? Where are we in terms of the overall plan? Are we close to the end, close to the beginning? Are we in the middle somewhere? And certainly everything that I've studied suggests that we are at the very tail end of the church age. Now, how much longer it can last, we don't know. And nobody does either, even those people who say they do. So they're either liars or stupid, and I'm not sure which. Maybe they're both. It's hard to say. But we've got a clear mandate. Nobody knows the dates. God has not revealed. Why would he reveal something that he denied to Jesus, he denied to the angels, when the apostles asked him about the establishment of the kingdom and all of that, which they believed obviously related to his coming? He told them, it's none of your business. So don't worry about it. Get busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. And fill your time up with what you're supposed to be doing. And so, but miraculously, he reveals it to the Seventh-day Adventists for some reason. We don't know why. We question that, maybe. I do. So, and now here we move into the major section here of this. The giving of these offices, and obviously the men who fill these offices are the spoils of his victory. Now, these are all believers, every one of them. Now, that's not to say some unbeliever has never passed himself off as an apostle. We know there were false apostles. But the fact is, God filled these offices with men, believers, as his choice, his sovereign will. And as we've seen, the apostles and prophets, there's just no doubt that those two offices are not extant. They're not in business now, as it were. Some argue for evangelists. I do not believe it's extant either. I think it was many of these things, obviously apostles and prophets, as we know, formed the foundation in some ways of the church, providing the revelation, new revelation for this dispensation that had never been seen before. And evangelists obviously were probably critical. I would think it's evident that they would be critical to the spread of the gospel. But again, not much is said about them in the scripture, and it certainly doesn't ever appear that things like crusades and all of that are what God had in mind. This doesn't look like it to me. And then he gave some pastors and teachers. Some teaching shepherds is a good way to look at this. Because number one, it is a single group. Not because of Granville Sharp, as you might have been told, but because of theologically, you don't have any other way to go here, because you have to, if you're going to posit a separate office of teachers, the Greek construction doesn't allow for that. There would have to be another article in verse 11, as we see, and you may not mean too much to you, but there's an article before apostles right there. That's the article, the plural. There's one there, prophets, one there, evangelists, one there, shepherds, and teachers. And there's no other article with teacher. So you have to rule out teachers as being a separate office. Now, is there a spiritual gift of teaching? Yes. But is there a definitive office in the church whereby people have been appointed as teachers to the church? No. That's the pastors. They have been, but it's pastors. And as we pointed out, people who don't figure this out very often end up with far more offices than they should. They see the word episkopos, bishops or overseers, and they think that's one office. They see shepherds, that's another office. They see elders, that's another office. They see deacons, that's another office. Deacons is a legitimate office. But they're very confused about, one, how many offices there are. And as we saw in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, they're very confused about spiritual gifts in general. There's no consensus out there, hardly, on this matter. So, he provided this man, why? Purpose for the equipping of the saints. The preparation of the saints, individual believers, leading to or resulting in the work of service or work of ministry. There's no definite article here, and so as we pointed out, the ministry starts with the shepherd, in our case, in this place and time in our dispensation. It starts with the shepherd. Other times, apostolic age, it started with the apostles. But here it starts with the communicative offices designed to provide and instruct believers. That's how they equip them. But again, we'll see some of the equipping involves things like spiritual warfare. And I don't know about you all, but I sense that there's a lot of satanic, demonic activity going on right now. And in fact, I can tell you from my own personal experience, I didn't even want to be here today. Satan's been doing a number on me, but I thought, well, I can either let him win or we can go ahead and keep fighting the fight. So that is coming, that is going on, and to equip you, part of that equipping we're going to get is going to come up in chapter 6, recognizing the weapons of your warfare, how to use them, the defensive armor, and that sort of thing. So we recognize that the saints are being prepared. Why? To do the work of ministry. Again, there are two ways of looking at verse 12 that are completely opposite. And the first one says that only these men who equip the saints are doing the work of the service and building up the body of Christ. That is incorrect. That is not to be limited to them. They are there to equip the saints. This is something the saints can't do for themselves. But the work of service, the work of ministry, this is something the saints are to be involved in. Every believer, in a sense, has, for lack of a better term, a ministry. Whatever that ministry involves. As a priest, a member of the royal priesthood, you have to figure out your place and what does God have for me and what am I supposed to be doing? And then fill your time with those things, obviously. So the equipping here comes through the teaching aspects. Obviously, there's an example aspect, as we're going to see, because Paul's going to talk about imitation coming up. But the idea is, as the pastors, for our part in this time, equip the saints, then we both, all of us, engage in the work of ministry. All that is involved in a local ministry, depending upon what that is. And we pointed out there's a lot of things, little things that go into it that still have to be done. And to the building up leading to the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. The emphasis here would seem to be on both quantity and quality, that as you're doing the work of ministry, you may share the gospel with somebody. That may be part of your deal that day. But obviously, in a qualitative sense, it builds up the body as we serve one another. And that's going to be coming up, that we have to serve one another through a specific way, and that way is love. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's intriguing here that Paul includes himself with this matter of attaining to the unity. It's something that he was still striving towards. And the faith represents the body of the apostolic teaching and truth, the understanding of which God provided through apostles and prophets. But ultimately, the goal is back to this, and you see, I told you, he jumps back and forth here between unity, individuality, now back to unity of the faith. The teachings of the truth, we accept them and embrace them. And it's interesting that he talks about the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That the knowledge of the Son of God is found in the teachings of the truth. It is found in the faith. This is how you learn Jesus. How you learn Christ. And ultimately, we want to become mature believers, to mature men. And as we're going to see, that's going to be contrasted. That's certainly the goal, the end game here that we're shooting for. That's going to be contrasted in our next verse, which we're coming up with today. And that's going to be contrasted with children, immature people. And as we know, we have sort of broken down the matter of spiritual growth into three parts. You can probably further subdivide it. But you have the new birth. Then you're a spiritual baby for however long till you grow up. Then you become a spiritual adolescent, a young person, a teenager in today's vernacular. And then ultimately to a mature person. So babyhood, adolescence, maturity. Many believers never get out of babyhood, sadly. Some do. Some grow to adolescence, but they won't pay the price to grow to maturity. They get to a certain point and they stop. They get comfortable here in the cosmos. Now, whatever it is that stops them, who knows? Could be any number of things. But we want to end up, the goal is to present mature believers at the Bema Seat to the measure of the stature, he says, that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And again, whether one takes this here, Christ's fullness as Christ filling us, which would how I would take it, or the fullness that is Christ himself, all that he is, all that he thinks, how he operates, his view on things, his method of operation and all of that, how he acts, how he reacts, as it were. So that's what we're shooting for. Nothing less than Christ himself as our example. And the challenge, of course, is the old sin nature. Well, we have three enemies that we know about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all active. Now, I do not believe personally, in the midst of all of this, the cosmos is in darkness and they're stupid. So you have to expect them to be berserk in many ways, because they're not going to think properly. They don't think God's got a plan in this. They don't believe deep down that that they're safe. And again, I'm not advocating being stupid. Don't, you know, nobody. You can cross a street, but don't run out in front of a speeding car. There's a way to cross a street safely. There's a way to navigate this safely, I believe. And but what if God wants to take a believer out with this thing? Nobody's going to stop him. But I'm not going to run around and just live in fear. And that's what they're peddling. This is fear mongering. And that's a lot of what it is. So we want not to be children, not as we deal with the three enemies we face: the world. The cosmos has its own way of thinking and doing things. But they are manipulated, as we're going to see coming up. They are manipulated by Satan. They are ignorant. They are hard in their hearts. They lack understanding. They're separated from the life of God. They've got all kinds of scar tissue. And they're engaging in pursuits and practices that are unsavory, to say the least. Then you've got the flesh, your own little sin nature, who sometimes doesn't seem so little. And it promises, as we're going to see, it deceitfully promises things it cannot deliver, the chief of which would be happiness. The old sin nature cannot make you happy long term. Now, can you get some short term benefits and pleasures out of it? Of course you can. And that was what always puzzled me when I would hear, even back when I was first saved, you know, sin isn't fun anymore for the believer. Well, who's it fun for then? I think if sin didn't have some positive feedback from it, we might say, some benefit, why would anybody ever sin? It would make more sense not to. But there is a certain a pleasure, certainly, in the short term. But when you look at it in terms of eternity, then that's how we have to look at it. We can't look at it just in the short term. It doesn't yield anything of any value. And so moving on here now today, verse 14, so that we might no longer be children. So that here is, you actually got Hina. Whoops, I don't think I did this, did I? Yeah, okay. Hina is the conjunction here. Establishes or introduces a purpose clause, and here in this case actually a negative purpose clause, not a positive one, in order that, and then you have this an adverb here, meketi, M-E-K-E-T-I. Meketi is from the negative me and eti, which means yet, more, or again, and so it has the idea of no more or no longer. Not yet. We might be. Present active subjunctive, of course, hina in a purpose clause takes the subjunctive voice of the to be verb imi. E-I-M-I. In order that we might be, in order that we might not be, actually, or no longer be, is the idea here, children. This word is only used 15 times, napios. N-E-P-I-O-S. Napios means an infant or a child. You have, some of these words are not specifically and clearly defined necessarily. So it's not, you wouldn't look at necessarily a particular age. But we have a general sense of a person who's a baby, and a person who's an infant, and a person who's an adolescent. While the ages aren't always fixed, we have some general sense of what we're talking about here. And this would be young children, is what we're looking at, in order that we might no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves. The verb here, kludonizomai, is a perfect deponent participle. This is a good one, K-L-U-D-O, kludonizomai, N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Only used one time here, literally means to be tossed about on the sea. If you've ever been out on a boat, doesn't matter, didn't have to be the sea or the Gulf or Atlantic or anything, but even on a lake. Storms come up. I don't know if you remember this thing from a few years back. There was this big storm up there on a lake somewhere. I think it was in Missouri. And these people were out on this unstable boat and it capsized and a bunch of them died. Being tossed about is that you're at the mercy of this stuff. It's a figure for instability because you're at the mercy of forces greater than you. If you get out on a boat, and even when you watch these guys, for those of you who watch like The Deadliest Catch, you see some pretty massive boats, 150, 160 foot boats, weighing tons and tons and tons. And if they lose steering or rudder, or if they lose engine power, you watch fear come on them real fast. Because they know what the Bering Sea can do. And so, there are dangerous forces afoot here. There are forces working against believers that believers can fall prey to. So here being tossed about is fine. Tossed about then the next one is carried about. Being tossed around and carried about. Carried about is periphero. P-E-R-I-P-H-E-R-O. And this word means to carry something around. And peri means around. It's a little bit redundant. To be carried around. So from one place to another. And so the battlefield of all of this, as you probably already know, is the mind. This is where the battle takes place. And this is where doctrines are either embraced or not embraced, accepted or rejected, and that sort of thing. So tossed here and there, they've supplied the words here and there. They're not really there, but they're trying to give you a fuller sense of that verb, kludonizomai. So to be tossed here and there by waves, they almost make this instrumental, or by means of waves, the instrument that does it, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Carried about, again, only used three times, but it means that, moved around, and is another figure for instability. They're not stable. They get moved around. And every wind here is, you got the adjective pos, used with the anarthrous substantive, that is, without the article, of animos. A-N-E-M-O-S. And animos means exactly that. Here, these are both instrumental, instrumental of means, by means of, and this is the means that tosses these people about, every wind, correctly translated, of the teaching, or of doctrine. And then our term for teaching or doctrine, didaskalia. Now, in this case, normally this is the term used for sound doctrine. But clearly here in this context, he's not talking about sound doctrine. He's talking about doctrines that are in opposition to sound doctrine, that disturb believers, that upset them if they embrace them, if they begin to let these things infiltrate their thinking. These doctrines will do great damage to them. And of course, they're to some extent, we don't. If they're children, this whole thing, children tossed about, carried around, it points to the instability of the infant, that they're at the mercy of certain things. And, of course, children are, certainly their parents at least. So the winds of teaching or doctrine here, this is a genitive of apposition. The winds are doctrines, various doctrines, not necessarily related to the unity of the faith. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. hereby. Now you have a discrete preposition here, in. Wrote it in the Greek. That didn't help you, but here. And this provides an introduction to the instrument here. Literally, in the kubaya. Definite article, hey, with this term, K-U-B-E-I-A. An anemos, as you probably know, that's we don't use that word for wind much, but an anemometer is what measures wind, measures wind speed. So that comes from the Greek there. Here, an instrumental of means or association, either by means of these men or in association with these men. But here's the problem. The sound or the unsound winds of doctrine are propagated by men that are inherently dangerous to start with. They're playing fast and loose with the truth. Kubaya, you can probably tell, this word is where we get our word cube from. This is the root. And the word, one time, it's only used, and it means literally dice play. Figuratively here, has the idea of you're playing with loaded dice. You're playing in a rigged game. So the idea here is they've translated by the trickery, because it's a fixed game. It's rigged of men. Are you going to win rigged games? No. It's tough enough to win just playing the house. The house has an inherent advantage, but if you're playing a rigged game, you're never going to win. And this, unfortunately, is what believers don't sometimes get. There's games afoot, bad things afoot out there that are dangerous, and you allow them into your thinking. And no telling where it'll end up. And that's of course, one of our fears. So according to the trickery of men, the trickery of men means the trickery men execute. I would understand this anthropos, definite article here, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. The general word, and really you could translate this people because it's maybe not just limited to men. No doubt there's been female false teachers too. Mary Baker Eddy comes to mind. Let's see, there's probably some more. But there have been plenty of those. So, by the trickery, we'll leave it with men, since that's what they've got here. But by the trickery of people, trickery that people, again, subjective genity, they're performing this trickery. Men trick other people. By the trickery of men, and you could just translate that if you wanted to, human trickery. And that's human wits busying themselves with all of this. By craftiness in deceitful scheming. Here you have another instrumental, here, by or with, panorgia. P-A-N-O-U-R-G-I-A. Panorgia, means five times. Literally, it comes from pos up here, the adjective for all or everything. And ergon, the root, means to work. And it means literally every work. All work. And it was used originally in kind of a good sense. I mean, of a sort of a person who could do anything. Jack of all trades kind of person would be the idea of it. But it came to mean cunning here, or crafty. Not in a good sense here. So when they translated here by craftiness or with craftiness. Two. A view, with a view to, actually what you've got here now is the preposition pros, which again, a directional, pointing towards something. It's not saying it got there, but it's pointing towards this. This is certainly one of the purposes here, when you see pros used like this. By craftiness in deceitful scheming, literally with a view to the methodology of error, is what the Greek actually says. And so you got pros with a view to or looking toward. And then you got this word, methodia. M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A. And as you probably can imagine, we got our word method from this. Methods, ways of doing things. Two times literally a method or procedure. Used in the New Testament only of evil schemes and strategies. It's not used in a good sense. Obviously, there are good methods and procedures to be used in certain things. This is not used in that sense here. And so the methodology, even, of error. Plane with a definite article, P-L-A-N-E. Not plane, plane. Here, 10 times, literally, one. It comes to mean a wanderer. That's what it was at first. And so our word planet comes from this. Because it means a wanderer, somebody who travels a particular deal there, an orbit, as we might say. So the wandering from the truth is the problem here. They're wandering into error. They're wandering away from the truth. And the fact is, as we know, from that passage there, that prophecy in 1 Timothy 4, that certain men wander away from the truth. They walk away from it because why? Well, for in their case, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, you wouldn't rule that out here either. This could very well be some of the background of this. But here it more stresses not so much the demonic involvement, but the human involvement and the willingness to engage in error and to propagate error and to teach error that they want to do for whatever reason. And of course, they have a reason. So again, it's figurative from wandering from the truth, error, or delusion, deception. If it's viewed as an attributive genitive, it would mean erroneous scheme. If it's descriptive, a scheme that is characterized by error or deception. I don't know that there's major differences of understanding in either way you look at it there. It's erroneous, it's wrong, it's deceitful, and this is what they engage in. All right, I'll tell you what, we're going to stop a little early here. It's 10:30 and I am sweating to beat the band. So we'll go ahead and take our 20-minute break now and then be ready to dive into this a little bit later.